Well, as we get ourselves settled here this morning, we live in a world of rivalries. I may have caught myself up in some of these rivalries over, you know, the years of my life. Coke versus Pepsi. I'm Coke. You know, Apple versus Android. Android. You know, pepperoni versus Hawaiian pizza. Hawaiian. Yeah, me too. Oh, did you just say, You don't like? That was Kurt? Really? Kurt, I just learned something new about you. Oh, okay, so I actually like Hawaiian pizza, but, you know, there's so many more, like, rivalries that we can, you know, throw out there. Flames versus Oilers. Flames, obviously. And I say obviously because you know me, right? So, well, and Flames. Anyway, okay, I'll just leave it there. But, you know, I'm a Rider fan. You guys know a lot of the things over the years as I've kind of shared my loyalties with everyone. And they're kind of friendly. You know, those are they're supposed to be friendly rivalries. One time I went to a Vancouver Whitecaps game. It's a soccer league with the Major League Soccer. And really, really cool experience when we went there because, we were getting tickets and getting to go into the stadium, all of a sudden we hear this quiet, I shouldn't say quiet, loud chanting, but from far away, and all the Seattle, I forget their team name, all their fans decided to show up at the stadium at the same time in a parade chanting their team chants, and it was really loud, but it was quiet because it was far away, and then they were all coming to the stadium together, and it actually kind of got a little intimidating. Like, they were really loud and very boisterous and things, you know. And then, of course, me being a soccer fan and a generally a sports fan, I've known how tense, especially in Major League Soccer, how, you know, hooliganism and it gets a little, like, the rivalries actually become quite heated, and even sometimes violence breaks out and over a sport. Unfortunately, this spills over. The idea of hostility in rivalry can get quite deep, complex, and very personal. We're going to be touching on some of that this morning. You know, it's a complex world of rivalries, isn't it? Where, unfortunately, things can even get violent and can include death, cultural, ethnic diversity could lead to incredible division and incredible hostilities. Last week and this week, really the text can be centered on one word, and that's reconciliation and unity. Well, I guess those are two words, but you know what I'm saying. Last week we talked about the reconciliation in what appears to be an impossibility to reconcile. Spiritually dead person coming to be made alive by God and enter into a relationship with a holy and just loving God. In that relationship, though it seemed impossible, but God made alive through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In that first part of the text, and I think this is really, really important, is to show that God can intervene in what seems to be something that is impossible and reconcile the relationship between God and man. When we move into the second half of the text, which Lyndon read today, it's that same miracle of reconciliation that is possible with the good news of the gospel. We live in a culture and a world today where we are to celebrate our differences, recognize them, and in a lot of ways that isn't wrong. But in the gospel, Jesus came and dismantled the differences, We're come to come together and celebrate what we have in common, and that is the Lord Jesus and the gospel and the good news of Christ. That forgiveness can be found in him, reconciliation can happen. And it is hopeful and right and good for us to look at this in that sense. That what seems to be impossible with reconciliation, you think, well, that could never happen, but it does and has in the good news of Christ. Amen? Racism has no place in the Christian church today. We are all one under Jesus. We're going to talk about that as we go through. I've had the privilege, by the way, and I say this with just incredible sincerity, of going and visiting churches in other parts of our planet. And though I do not sometimes know or understand the verbal language, there is an acceptance that is uncanny. There is a unity that is unreal, surreal. And I'm just so thankful for the body of Christ worldwide that in Jesus, we have something in common that brings unity to relationships and can reconcile ethnic relationships that seemingly is impossible and irreconcilable, but under Jesus becomes possibility by faith alone in Christ. It's interesting because in the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go into what? All the world and make disciples of all nations. Not just the ones that we're most comfortable with. Not just the ones that we have the most in common with. We're going to be learning about a relationship between the uncircumcised and the circumcised. Just simply this, the Jew and everyone else, the Gentile. Okay? That's that distinction. The gap between these two at the time of this writing, it almost seemed impossible to see unity and reconciliation with these two groups. But Paul is calling them back to remember the differences that they had, and then also calling them to the unity that we're all called to be under Jesus. And it's really cool, and this is a message of hope for all of us. The hope that we have in Christ can reconcile even this most seemingly unreconcilable relationships. It's possible under Jesus. And I'm so thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. Now, this text can be, like last week, can be separated into three parts. The first is division, the second is reconciliation, and then the third is unity. Okay? So let's look at the first part. Division. Remember how division existed before Christ united us. That's what Paul is calling them to. Paul, in that time, the Jews, as God's chosen people, saw themselves as set apart, kind of special, under God's laws and promises, while the Gentiles were viewed as literally outsiders, spiritually separated from God and all his promises, having no hope. They were strangers. They were aliens. We're going to be talking about all of these words in just a minute. This division created an incredible nationalistic pride amongst them and caused division, which included even, yes, hostility and pride. The Jews often regarded the Gentiles as unclean. And the Gentiles felt all that. They felt excluded. And they even looked upon the Jews as even being really weird and prideful. The division was real. It was tense, hostile from both directions for a bunch of complex and difficult reasons. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, you're going back to, yes, we see the reconciling work of an impossibility between God and man. God in Christ can reconcile the relationship vertically between God and man. But the good news doesn't end there. Because God, by his grace, by his mercy, can reconcile not only the vertical relationship, but also the horizontal relationships as well. And this is the hope that we have in Christ. As Christians, this is where we stand. When we watch the news today, we can get ourselves probably a little down. Why? We have the gospel. We have to be praying. We have to be looking for the very thing that people would come to know Christ, the real and realize the reconciling work between God and man, that because of that, we are now union in Christ, and there's implications of that union. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Now, the Jews did look down on the Gentiles. And he says that you were, look at this in the past tense, you were at one time separated from Christ. Just like, look at that reality. You were, get this, Christless. But the Jews had the hope of, in their biblical worldview, the hope of a coming Messiah. Whereas the Gentiles didn't even know or care about a coming Messiah. They were hopeless and Messiah-less. That didn't matter to them. And they lived a life separate from that. Most Jews missed, yes, the fulfilled promises that came in Christ. But they still had this hope of Messiah, of Christ. It was their hope that was given to them in the scriptures by God. The Gentiles didn't have any of those promises of the coming of Messiah. They were, in fact, complete strangers to these promises. To be separated from Christ in this way was to be cut off, outside of the hope that they had in God. An unimaginable loss of hope. And he's calling them back. Remember how hopeless you were without those promises. Then he goes on to say, alienated, so they were Christless, and now they are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You see this ethnic separation that's happening here, and not only were they aliens, but strangers to the covenants and promises. There's two things there to look at. First of all, aliens. We don't really use that word too much in this sense, but they're just simply foreigners. Excluded from citizenship of a nation. We're not talking about extraterrestrial aliens in a spaceship. We're talking about people that are outside of the nation of Israel. They are aliens. They are foreigners. They do not have, according to the Jew, the same privileges, the same promises, the same hope as the people in the nation of Israel did. Israel was God's chosen nation, governed by God himself, and as non-Jews, the Gentiles were just simply not one of them. So according to the Jew, the Gentiles didn't have the right to share in the blessings and the privileges that came with being a part of Israel. So that as a result, there was a nationalistic pride, a little bit of animosity towards them that caused all the tension. That's aliens. They were aliens. The second thing is that they were strangers to the covenants. Paul also points out to the Gentiles were strangers. What does this even mean? Well, throughout Israel's history, God made a series of covenants or promises or agreements with the nation of Israel. A series of them. These covenants were commitments by God that revealed his plan for Israel, the reconciling of God, and also the coming of the Messiah. The Gentiles, however, were separated from these covenants, ignorant, naive, lost on them, didn't have any idea about them. However, it was Israel's job to tell them about these things, but they even didn't fulfill that promise. And instead of sharing that good news, they created walls of hostility, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, and then continuing on, having this, no hope and without God. Having no hope. I often think about this in today's world, especially as I walk around. How do you help the hopeless? How do you help the hopeless? You look around and even our downtown core, you know, you have dear souls there that are people created in God's image, by the way, you should have compassion, which is tough, I know, sometimes. But they're creating God's image. But how do you help the hopeless? I think about this often, and we've got government systems, we've got municipal governments, we've got NGOs all trying to provide help for the hopeless, and yet the hope that they need is in the gospel that can reconcile and bring healing to the most impossible circumstances and situations. The hopeless. Here you have, having no hope without God in this world means that the Gentiles had no expectation of a future with God. They were living without the promises of salvation, the hope of forgiveness, and even the anticipation and hope of eternal life. And they probably didn't even care. For Israel, God had given a promise of hope through the covenants, particularly the promise of the Messiah, which would bring salvation. And catch this, not only would he bring the hope of salvation, but the hope of peace. Jesus is known to be in Isaiah, the Prince of what? Peace. This is the hope that Israel was carrying, that these Gentiles had no hope or aware and ignorant of. What the promises that come with the Messiah, but the Gentiles, before knowing Christ, had nothing like that to live for. Before they became Christians, he's talking to the Ephesian Christians, they were literally hopeless, without God, in spiritual darkness, facing an uncertain future of even in eternity, without any assurance from God. They had no hope because they did not know the one true living God, the creator of heaven and earth. They lived their lives completely disconnected from the one true source of life, meaning the source of life, meaning, and salvation. Being without God in the world left them spiritually lost, powerless, and isolated from his love and care, and meaningless. So they were Christless. They were alienated, they were strangers, they were hopeless. Do you guys remember last week when we talked about the black cloth? Remember that? It's to bring contrast to the good news of the gospel. This is like the black cloth right now. Okay, this is all the bad news. But just like in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, when you get the "but God" moment, the "but" is coming, okay? And we're really excited, but we're not quite there yet. They were Christless, they were alienated, strangers, and hopeless. And in Paul's words, they were spiritually dead. They needed an intervention. They needed a God who can make things alive by faith in Christ alone. So, there we have the first part of the text this morning. Now let's move on to bringing the jewel out and putting it on the black cloth like we talked with last week. Now we get the work of reconciliation happening here. Christ is our peace, bringing unity to all people. Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. So, just like in verse 4, you had the "but God" moment. Remember that last week? In the text now in verse 13, we have "but now in Christ Jesus." So here's the jewel coming out on the black cloth. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far," notice the past tense again, "once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So there's a dichotomizing that he's talking about here. You were once far off, but now you are brought near. But God did all of this. Paul teaches that us as Christians, we are all, okay, there's Jew and then everyone else, Jew and Gentile, we were all reconciled to God by Christ's blood. We were once this way. It was past tense. But how did this bringing near to God happen? Right at the end of this verse. By what? The blood. the blood of Christ, representing how he poured out his life for us, cleansed us from our sin, reconciling us back to God by his sacrifice, satisfying God's wrath on our behalf as our substitute. Christ did this. Christ made possible what was impossible for us to reconcile that relationship, that vertical relationship between God and man. Therefore, because that happened, because that reconciliation happened by faith in Christ alone, reconciliation is also possible in the horizontal relationships of what may seem to be an impossibility of reconciliation can happen in Christ and did happen in the Ephesian church. His blood did this, made us alive, bringing peace, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. And our union with Christ by faith then has implications. Because if we are united in Christ, and he is the Prince of Peace, he brings peace, we also then, being united, would also display those attributes after we come to Christ. The phrase "in Christ" signifies the believer's union by faith. You have the cross here, you have a Jew over here, and you have a Gentile here, and they can both equally have opportunity to reconcile to Jesus and becoming one. Even though they're dichotomized, you got the Christ in the middle, they are now united in Christ, and now there's no distinction. They're united with Christ. Those differences, we're not celebrating. They've been dismantled. They've been destroyed. We're going to see what Christ does to those differences in Christ because we are united with him. Verse 14. We are brought near. So actually, I want to make sure I catch this. We are brought near, healing all divisions. The cross is central to the believer's faith. No matter what ethnic background we have, we come in union with Christ, healing all divisions, both Jews and Gentiles. If they confess and have faith in Christ, they are united. And we're going to read, becoming the same man because of his atoning sacrifice for all. Let's look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. There it is. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. Paul is saying that Jesus is not just the source of peace. He is peace. That is his nature. Jesus is described in Scripture as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. This title teaches us that peace is not just something he gives, it is actually who he is. And so being in union with Christ, we take on the very same attribute as we are to be more inclined towards being peacemakers. His character is defined by peace, which means that his very presence brings harmony and reconciliation. This is convicting. Being united in Christ, our union with him, his very presence brings harmony and reconciliation. How many conflicts do we have personally? This is just something for us to consider, that we are to be leaning towards reconciliation in all our relationships because we are in union with Christ as believers, and therefore we are to be inclined towards being a peacemaker, which is the work of reconciliation. And even when we look at our own human relationships and think, oh man, it's impossible to reconcile with that person, is it? Is it? Something to think about and something to consider. You look at how you have this seemingly impossible relationship between Jew and Gentile in Christ. They come together as one person, and reconciliation happened. Peace was experienced. They came together as one unified body in him. And the phrase, the dividing wall of hostility, refers to the barriers that once separated different groups, particularly the deep hatred between Jew and Gentile. In this context of the early church, the division was significant. And the dividing walls between Jew and Gentiles were extreme. But Jesus, here's the but God moment, and his work on the cross broke down those barriers, bringing reconciliation and unity. I'm old enough, whereas I was thinking about this and writing this part, I'm old enough to remember, and some of you guys will just immediately come to your mind on this, that one man with the sledgehammer in 1989 on the Berlin Wall. You remember that? And he took that sledgehammer and he started chipping away and destroying the Berlin Wall that separated the East from the West. That's the imagery that I have in my mind of the work of the gospel. It's not just like moving the wall, it's completely dismantling it, removing it, abolishing it, getting rid of its existence. This is what the work of Christ can do with reconciliation and the hostility that can happen between people groups. There is hope in Christ. In the same way Christ died on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between us and God, and through his sacrifice, the barriers of division were gone. Even in our mental images, we can see, and even in our mind's eye, if you know anything that happened when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was what? It was torn apart, right? That division wall is gone. This is the hope that we have in Christ. I love this work. As a congregation, we are called to live in light of this work that Jesus had in reconciliation. His presence in our lives transforms our heart and makes reconciliation possible, and enables us to live out and share the peace that we experience with God. We can now be peacemakers with others, and boy, is this world in desperate need of it. What are we more inclined to, peacemaker or troublemaker? Are we complaining about things, or are we bringing peace to a situation? These are important questions. Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I've been really reflecting lately on Colossians chapter 3. In fact, I shared some of this with our men's night out at Campfire just last week. You can turn there, Colossians chapter 3. I want to read the whole section, and I'd like you to follow along, because I believe that this is something that we all need to think about and reflect on, especially when it comes to our relationship with Christ, our union with him, and the outcomes of what that can mean, especially in a world full of conflict, especially in our lives where there are tension between individuals or others or however. Let's look at this. I don't know if I want to read the whole chapter, but let's start in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, made alive as a Christian, okay, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Oh, look at this. But now, there's another but, right? Remember that pastor wanting to write a book on the biggest buts in the Bible? This is one of them. But now, you must put them all away. Here, watch this now. Talking about dealing with reconciliation, talking about dealing with hostile relationships, talking about dealing with brokenness, and it may even be experiencing in our own home. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, put it away. Wrath, put it away. Malice, put it away. Slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek, and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but in Christ what? All and in all. Then in verse 12, look at this. It just keeps going. But put on then as God's chosen ones, as Christians, we are all called to do this, holy and beloved, watch this. So instead of all that anger and malice and talk that we would put on our old self, this is what we are to be intentional about now. Put on, beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Unity. By the power of the blood of Jesus being united with Christ, this is what we want and need. We need harmony and unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. I feel like we should have stood as I read that. That's how important this is. We live in a world full of tension and hostility and personal relational breakdowns I'm sure every one of us have experienced. I know what broken relationships are like. And yet as Christians united in Christ, this is to which we are called. Let's go back to Ephesians 2:15. I really want this for us. I really want reconciliation for us. Like, I know many of our stories, it's full of brokenness and pain and hurt. And there, you may not feel like you could just forgive that person, whoever or whatever it could be. But I just pray that we would, by the power of the blood of Christ, that we have experienced reconciliation with God. And we think that that was, you know, how could God forgive me? Did you know, when John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, near the end of his life, he really reflecting on the awful life that he lived. He's pretty broken about it. But he was losing his memory. And in talking about it, he goes, you know, out of all this, I can only remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. And so, Lord, I just pray for us that we would be very sober-minded of that, that we have been forgiven. We have been afforded reconciliation with God. Can we, by God's grace, afford that to others who have offended us? That's my hope. That's my prayer. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, I can't read when my eyes are not. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. I love that. In place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby, it's pretty strong language, thereby what? Killing the hostility. Abolish and killing it, bringing peace, reconciliation, and one new man. Remember, you have the Jew over here, the Gentile over here, or vice versa. I can't remember how I've been doing that. You have the cross in the middle. They're being united to Christ, with Christ, therefore bringing two together, but not mixing the two. It's becoming not even a better two. It's becoming an absolutely new person in Christ, the church. This is the work of the gospel. Paul speaks of abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It means that Christ has rendered the old covenant and the laws ineffective in terms of their ability to restore God's relationship between God and man. How? Well, by a few things. First of all, Jesus fulfilled the law when we could not. He fulfilled it completely. All the requirements of the law were satisfied in Christ's perfect life. Amen. His perfect life and sacrificial death, in doing so, he satisfied the demands of the law for righteousness. He did the work which made those ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law completely unnecessary for salvation. The second thing is establishment of the new covenant. See, through his death and resurrection, Jesus established a new covenant between God and man. So the emphasis now shifts from man's inability to obey. That's what the law is. It's supposed to expose us as looking into a mirror and seeing our dirty face. That is the role of the law. Okay? So let me just re-say that. Jesus established a new covenant between God and man. So the emphasis shifts from man's inability to obey the law to having faith in Christ alone as a means of making our sinful standing reconciled with God through faith in Christ as the only source of forgiveness and means of reconciliation with God. And lastly, he removed all the barriers. By abolishing the law's commandments and ordinances, Jesus removed the barriers that separated Jew from Gentile, allowing all believers, no matter what their ethnic background, all people to come to a new family in Christ. Ethnic and cultural differences are now gone. One church, no separation, united under one God, one Savior, one King, Jesus. This is amazing. All those differences are gone. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One new man. Let's go on to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you, you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul states that Christ came to preach peace. This peace is directed towards the two groups, Jews and everyone else. You who were far off were the Gentiles, to those who were near are Jews. and they all came to Christ who had the law and the covenants. This is the heart of the gospel, and this is what I want to emphasize. Through Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, those near and far, they all have the same access to Christ. No one has more or special into the kingdom than another. We are all, have you heard of the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? There's no people group that has special access. Everyone is equally in need of Christ, equally in need of forgiveness, equally in need of restoration and reconciliation. And we can have that in Christ and in Christ alone. The work of reconciliation. So we have the division, the work of reconciliation, and now the third part, unity. We are now one body in Christ, embracing our unity as the church. Let's read Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then, all right, so what's the conclusion? How do we unpack all this? How do we apply it? Here Paul is bringing all this to us now. So then you are no longer, remember, we were strangers and aliens. Now we are in Christ, union with him, one body. We are no longer strangers and aliens. But you, now we're going to walk through a series of metaphors here. Metaphors are meant to help us have a picture, to help us understand even more of the reconciling work of the gospel. This is something that should make things more vivid for us to pull our heartstrings, and we can see the beautiful truth of the reconciling work of the gospel in our lives, and that is unity. Now, how does he do this? Let's look at this. There's five metaphors. First off, but you are, here's metaphor number one. Fellow citizens, with the saints, members of the household of God, metaphor number two, okay? Built on the, here's three, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the, here's number four, cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into, number five, a holy temple of the Lord. In my last remaining moments before Lyndon comes up to share and lead us in communion, I want us to go quickly through these five metaphors are the results of the reconciling work that heals that division and brings reconciliation by the blood of Jesus. This is cool stuff. First one, we are now fellow citizens. So we have unity of being a part of a kingdom together. That's the first outcome, okay? Paul begins by saying that they are fellow citizens with God's people. This is huge. We are now citizens. In a sense, we've been given the passport, and we all share that same passport to the kingdom. We now share in the privileges of being part of the kingdom of God, but it doesn't stop there. We also now share in the responsibilities of being a part of the family of God and have the responsibility of carrying that passport. I want to talk about that a little bit in a minute. So we have unity as all being part of God's kingdom. It doesn't matter what background you have. It doesn't matter about your past that you might be ashamed of. We are forgiven. We are in right standing because of the perfect atoning sacrifice in Christ. We have indeed been forgiven. We've been given the passport, and we are now all part of the unifying work of the gospel being part of the same kingdom of God. All been given a home in Christ's kingdom. We all have equal ground. That's the first one, citizenship. All right, the second one, the household. A member of the household of God. You know, it's kind of interesting because you see with being a citizen of the kingdom, it's kind of impersonal. We've been given a passport and an identity, but we're all part of Canada, but we don't know all the Canadians, right? Although some people in other countries may think, oh, you're from Canada. Do you know this person? They're like, no. Anyway, but catch this. And this is, the reason why I bring that up is Because we go from citizen of a kingdom to a member of a household. Do you see that? We're benefits, we get the passport, but we also get a family. It's more intimate than being a citizen. Now there's more responsibility. See, going to church is not about doing something once a week on Sunday. You become a member of the household of God. So just like I'm a member of a home, we have a family, we connect with each other, we help each other, we pray for each other, we talk to each other, we serve one another. When we're down, we chip in. Those responsibilities of a family, I think the metaphor is perfect for us as a household of faith here at Bethany Baptist Church. Yes, we are citizens of a kingdom, but we are also members of a household. All of a sudden, we go from impersonal to personal. You see that? Let's go on to the third one, otherwise I'll never stop. The third one is the foundation. So we have unity in the kingdom, we have unity as a family, and now, watch this, we have unity under truth. You see the reconciling work that's happening? We are all under the truth here of the apostles and the prophets. Under the word of God. The truth is passed down from generation to generation. To remain strong, we stand on the truth of God's word, and we are unified under its strength. That is our foundation. We don't build our house on sand. We build it on the rock of truth, which is the word of God. It provides stability. It provides strength. It provides what we need when the storms of life hit. Both collectively and individually, we stand on the firm foundation of the word of God. Amen? All right, I got to keep going. The fourth one. So, we are unified as citizens, we are unified as a family, we're unified under the same truth, and then we are unified under the same King. Now, the cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. It's what sets the whole structure in place, and our cornerstone is our Savior, Jesus. He keeps us on the straight and narrow. He keeps the building together. He is the plumb line to what we do and how the church is being built. Christ is our cornerstone. Christ is our King. He holds everything together. He holds us standing strong. Let's go to the fifth one. We are united all under all those things. And lastly, we are united in the presence of God, the holy temple of the Lord. I want to stop yelling, and I want to bring us down a little bit, because this really hit me this week. Paul gives us the imagery of a holy temple. Now, this isn't just any building. This is where God himself dwells. In the Old Testament, the temple was the sacred place where God's presence was found. Every one of us, when we go to like a historical place, a historical building, or something that's really significant, it's uncanny when you walk in that there's a hush about each other. Because, you know, just an element of respect that we have for the place. I often wonder, you know, we think of this building, though it's very pretty, very beautiful, this is just a building. We are united together collectively as a church, are the holy temple, not this building. What makes it holy is when we gather together. We are the holy temple of God. This is just a building. But then it goes a little further with my thinking on this. How do we treat one another? What are we saying about one another? How do we handle our differences? We are united as God's holy temple. We're representative of the place of presence of the holy God. That has got me thinking a lot, but now I don't have time. Let me close with a story, one that my friend Dave will know very well. Talking about ethnic reconciliation, a missionary named Don Richardson recounts his experience as a missionary to the Sawi people in Southeast Asia. The Sawi were a tribal society known for their violence, treachery, cannibalism. Richardson faced immense challenges in communicating the message of Christianity to these people. The Sawi, and correct me if I'm wrong, Dave, valued betrayal. Even seeing Judas's betrayal of Jesus is an admirable thing. It was in this context that Richardson struggled to find a way to explain the gospel in a way that resonated with this cultural value. Like, it just seemed impossible. How can reconciliation happen? A breakthrough came when Richardson observed the Sawi tradition of what's called the peace child. In moments of intense conflict, one tribe would offer an infant to their enemy as a symbol of peace. As long as the child lived, peace was maintained between the tribes. Richardson realized this custom could be used as an analogy of the gospel with Jesus Christ as God's ultimate peace child. He explained that just as the Sawi offered a child to reconcile enemies, God offered his son Jesus to bring peace between humanity and himself. This analogy resonated deeply with the Sawi people, who now understood Jesus' sacrificial role in terms of their own peace child tradition. And as a result, get this, many Sawi embraced Christianity, leading to the end of much of the intertribal violence. The gospel's transformative power led to reconciliation and peace. Changing their cultural values from glorifying deception to celebrating unity. What a great story. Today, we are going to do that very same thing. We're going to be celebrating reconciliation and union with Christ and unity with one another as we wait and hold the elements, because we're not just taking it and downing it. We're waiting, and we're going to sit down, and we're going to pray, and we are together in unity going to participate in the elements of this table. And for that, I am thankful. May we remember all that we've done and worked through the division, through the reconciling work of the gospel, and through unity and peace in Jesus that can bring reconciliation not only vertically between God and man, but also unity horizontally between each other. Amen. Lyndon, can I invite you up now?